My beloved brethren and sisters, Lord Jesus Christ, we are now to continue our studies, and on this occasion to consider that subject of the endurance of Christ. And we would like to start, brethren and sisters, first of all, by just having a quick look at one other version which almost simplifies some of the key points that we wish to be talking about this morning. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily doth beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And we'll notice that in the English Standard Version that word patience is also translated endurance. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. For ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Or in the ESV, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us or disciplined us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And finally, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The key to our address this afternoon is around this principle, scriptural principle, of endurance, patience, and faith, born out, brethren and sisters, in an environment of discipline and trial. And the exhortation for us, we'll warn you up front, will be, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us." Before we really delve into our remarks, we would suggest an outline structure of this 12th chapter, and it would be as follows. Firstly, verses 1 to 3, the greatest example of all, the victor in the race for life. That's point one. The greatest example of all, verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 15 covers the value of discipline. The value of discipline. Verses 16 to 17, an example of faithlessness. Verses 18 to 24, the two covenants contrasted. And then verses 25 to 28, the impending dissolution of the Jewish Commonwealth. Hebrews 12 then, and verse 1. We are not, brethren and sisters, going to be looking at each verse in this chapter this afternoon. But we would like to look first of all at this first verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We are to run this race with patience. And this word patience is number 5281 in Strong's. It's pronounced hupomone, hupomone. And it means steadfastness, endurance, constancy, and perseverance. It is interesting that this same word appears three times altogether in the book of Hebrews. And we would do well at this time to consider all three of them as part of our subject of endurance. I'm going to go to Hebrews 6 first of all. Hebrews 6, verses 10 to 15. But God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's the first reference. The second is in the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10, verses 34 to 40. Not 39. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This is Hebrews 10, verses 35 now to 39. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So we have need of patience, is the exhortation. And then our subject chapter, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, implying endurance. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. The word endure, enduring, and endurance appears several times in the book of Hebrews, which means that it is a point to be driven home. In the scriptures, as we know, when a point is made once, it is a point simply stated. When it is repeated, it is for emphasis. And the fact that it is repeated here in Hebrews, almost in every chapter, almost 10 times, surely means that it is a principle to which we are to pay close attention. Hebrews 6 verse 15, I'm going to briefly go through these. Hebrews 6 15, and so after ye had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Chapter 10 verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Hebrews 10 verse 34, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And the one I'd like to look at is in chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 12 verse 2, Hebrews 12 verse 3, Hebrews 12 verse 7, and Hebrews 12 verse 20 are the other places. Just quickly, if I could ask you to turn the handout over that I gave to you. Just like briefly before we carry on, brethren and sisters, to consider very briefly the two words that appear in Hebrews for endure and then for patience. So in Hebrews 12, the word endure that appears in verses 2, 3 and 7 is this word, the number 5278. And this word endure means to remain, to tarry behind, to remain, abide, not recede or flee, to preserve, and amidst fortunes and trials to hold fast to one's faith in Christ, and to endure, bear bravely and calmly ill treatments. In verse 20 of this chapter, there is a slightly different word used, and that basically carries with it the idea of bearing a load. And then patience, we did say that we this afternoon wish to link really endurance and patience. And this word patience means steadfastness, as we said, constancy, endurance, patience, a patient, steadfast waiting for. We mentioned a moment ago that the theme is patience, endurance and faith, but at the same time we must not lose sight, brethren and sisters, of the context of these verses, which is discipline and chastening of those whom Yahweh loves on the basis, and this is an important basis, that this precedes glory, that it precedes joy, and it precedes exaltation. It has to come before. Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'd like you to bear with me just for 1 second, whilst I read the translation, the literal translation of Wycliffe on this verse. He says, looking to the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus, who over against the joy set before him, over against the joy set before him, did endure a cross. What does over against mean? Jesus, who over against the joy. Well, Webster has it that it means in contrast to. So maybe the meaning of this verse is that in contrast to the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In order, brethren and sisters, to begin to understand the way in which Christ endured this cross, we truly must understand Christ, and we wish this afternoon to take up most of our time looking at Christ and at some of the practical ways in which he overcame and in which he endured. I'd like you to come to that verse that Brother Ewan referred to last night in John 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Word Logos was with God, Theos. And the Word Logos was God, Theos. The same was in the beginning with God, Theos. The word Logos, as we all know, has the notion of an idea. It can mean a thought declared. It has reference to reason. It has reference to consideration. Christ is the Word, Logos, made flesh. He was the character of deity manifested in the body of a man. Brethren and sisters, his hands and his feet were made of the same flesh as that of his mother Mary. His blood, which carried the defiling sin which permeated every particle of the flesh, was the same as Mary. Paul in Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, Paul says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." But despite his nature and bodily form being created in our exact likeness, the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed a special creation, as we see from these verses in the Psalms. Psalm 80, verse 17, if we can go there. Let thy hand, verse 17 of Psalm 80, be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Psalm 138. Verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. This is a psalm of intense praise and thanksgiving to God for his manifestation to man of his infinite goodness. In the day when I cry, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. These, brethren and sisters, characterize Christ's relationship unto the Father. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Sticking with this aspect that Christ was a special creation, that though son of Mary, he was also the son of deity. Hebrews 10 verse 5. Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Many in this room will have heard the remarks previously that the word prepared can also be translated repair. The word actually means to render, to make something fit, to sound complete, to mend what has been broken or rent, to repair has this aspect, this notion of completion. The whole work of Christ was to heal or repair the breach. And in order to accomplish this, he was the perfect appointment. Brethren and sisters, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there were a few features which enabled him to be triumphant and therefore to patiently endure that aspect that he was the Son of God. First, as we have said, he was the Word made flesh. His mind was the mind of the Father, especially prepared. We get a glimpse of this when, at the age of 12, after discoursing with the chief lawyers, he was left behind 3 days at Jerusalem, and when being rebuked by his mother, his thoughts were only upon his father and the business which he had been given to perform by him. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business, was his focus. One brother once said that Christ would have understood the Psalms well, to which another brother replied, understand it, he wrote it. And this really does give us an idea of what this word made flesh is all about in its manifestation. Two, at times in his life, talking about these special features, his father gave him the necessary resource to minister unto his needs, an example of which are the angels who ministered unto him at the crucifixion, appealing to him to focus beyond the stake and to the position of glory he would be rewarded with for faithfulness. He was indeed the head of the ecclesia, the head of the body. He was at the centre of the cloud of witnesses of verse 1. Without him, all hope was in vain. On this point, come with me to Luke 22. Verses 40 to 43. Luke 22, verses 40 to 43. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. When we next read that chapter, brethren and sisters, we can kind of skim over those first 3 verses that merely record the transaction, what was going on at the time. Let us focus on that verse 43. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven to strengthen him. The third feature is prayer. We get an insight into what this meant to Christ on several occasions in the gospel narratives, where we read that at times he prayed all night, turning to his Father. This closeness, this connection was keenly felt by his beloved Son, but it was revealed at his crucifixion that the connection was broken off, and he exclaimed, that is, Christ exclaimed, the words in Psalm 22, my ail, my ail, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt it. Those words were an exclamation, my ail, why hast thou forsaken me? Let us read verses 44 and 45 of the same chapter, Luke 22. Sticking with this now aspect of prayer. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Here, brethren and sisters, is probably one of the greatest examples of Christ's endurance. He had turned to his Father, dreading what was before him, saying that if it was the Father's will to provide another way, the angel was sent to strengthen him. We can understand the types of things that the angel would have been saying to Christ, taking his mind off what was about to follow and looking beyond the pain and the shame. And then Christ, having been strengthened in agony, prayed more earnestly. Brother Grocott, in one of his studies on the atonement, says, "The sacrifice of Christ is the very core of the truth, and his oneness with the condemned, sin-cursed race is the nucleus on which the truth of salvation is built. Christ was the central reality of all the heavenly things that were purified by better sacrifices than those of Moses' law. He did not just go through one more typical, shadowy, powerless ritual, as those who claim he did not offer for himself. They must come out of the shadows and perceive the glorious reality of what he did. He alone achieved immortality through a real sacrifice, even his whole life and death laid on the divine altar. Sacrifice, ritual that is, thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. He accomplished in himself and for himself what God demanded for human salvation, a perfect sacrifice of self, absolute and entire, for the death that completed and crowned it cannot be separated from the life of perfection that gave it its God-pleasing purifying power. It was, brethren and sisters, by this real life sacrifice that he was saved, and all who, in God's mercy, are allowed to get into him." He continues, "In his death, Christ manifested and vindicated God's holiness, because the body of sin was publicly repudiated and crucified. If you say that the diabolos law of sin in the members of every descendant of Adam is not scripturally sin, then you have no body of sin to be repudiated and crucified, no manifestation of God's holiness and righteousness in Christ's death, no sins in his own body to be borne to the tree. You have just one more powerless type, shadow, ceremony, pattern, ritual, foreshadowing, no final, once for all, reality. If Christ was not actually made sin, if he did not bear our sins in his own body, then sin was not put to death on the cross. It was just one more shadow of what needed to be done, but not the glorious, triumphant, actual, practical doing of it. Some apparently can only see cold, dead, legal ritual in this glorious life sacrifice, missing all the mortal conflict and the terrible reality of the enemy. God is not interested in ritual as such. He is interested in reality. Ritual never accomplishes anything. Ritual, yes, for those who by a ceremony unite themselves or express their union with the reality. But even then, there must be a reality in the personal life for the ritual to be acceptable to God. But in the case of Christ, who was the fulfillment of all preceding foreshadowing ritual and of all succeeding memorial ritual, and who consented in himself the once for all accomplishment of all that has ever been or ever will be ritualized, there has to be more than ritual. There must be living substance to which the ritual points. There must be actuality, and that actuality was the overcoming and putting to death of sin's flesh, the diabolos. The perfect, lifelong, victorious sacrifice by which he obtained redemption was made perfect. It was the heavenly things purified, was brought again from the dead. We miss all the power and beauty of the Psalms if we cannot see in them his lifelong battle with the diabolos, his sin, that constantly assailed him. but to which he never for a moment gave way. When we realize that anything short of perfection is sin, and any tendency or temptation to render less than perfection is enticement to sin, then we begin to understand his conflict and his victory. Brethren and sisters, we submit that this is true endurance. In Seasons of Comfort we have a short paragraph. Brother Robert says, "He was the manner of man defined in the prophetic delineation. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was the Word made flesh, God manifest in the flesh. The character of God exhibited in a Son, begotten of God by His Spirit. Of the seed of David according to the flesh, and the power and presence of God manifested to Israel after the anointing of this Son begotten with the Holy Spirit without measure on his attaining maturity. Those looking discerningly on Jesus looked on the Father in human manifestation." And so the scriptures tell us, one, that Christ was the Word made flesh, John 1. That he was shapen in iniquity from his mother's womb, Psalm 51. That he was made to be sin for us, 1 Corinthians. That no one can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, not even one, Job 25 verse 4 and 14 verse 4. And then Romans 7, Paul declares that in my flesh dwells no good thing. But the same apostle in the Hebrews tells us that Christ was made like unto his brethren. The scriptures tell us that his character was spotless, on account of which Yahweh declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But at the same time, the scriptures declare that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And as we read in Luke, so great were his trials that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Yet throughout all these trials, he patiently endured. The Apostle Paul well understood this principle, as is demonstrated in his writing to the Colossians in his exhortation unto them, chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Come with me to Isaiah 53. Verses 3, 4, 7 and 8. Verses 3 and 4. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Verse 7. "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." We said, brethren and sisters, that one of the themes in this 12th chapter was probation, discipline, and hardship. And we said that probation precedes glory and exaltation. One of the best Christadelphian writings on one of the most featured, if you like, one of the most prominent means of Christ's testing was, as we know, the trial and temptation in the wilderness. One of the best Christadelphian writings on this, in my view, is Brother Thomas's writings in Elpis Israel, where he says, "Probation before exaltation is upon the principle of a faith in the promises of God made precious by trial well sustained. There is no exemption from this ordeal. Even Christ himself was subjected to it. By the grace of God he tasted death for every man, for it was fitting for God that in bringing many sons to glory he should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For in that he himself hath suffered being put to the proof, he is able to succour them who are tried. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He was first morally perfected through suffering, and then corporeally by being made into a spirit, by the spirit of holiness in his resurrection from the dead. I say morally perfected, for although he was without transgression, his perfection of character is predicated upon his obedience unto death. Brother Thomas continues, the probation of the Lord Jesus is an interesting and an important study, especially that part of it styled the temptation of Satan. Paul, speaking of him as the high priest under the new constitution, says, he was put to the proof in all things according to our likeness without transgression. That is, having taken hold of the seed of Abraham, being found in fashion as a man, the infirmities of human nature were thus laid upon him. He could sympathize with them experimentally, being by the feelings excited within him when enticed, well acquainted with all its weak points. By examining the face narrative of his trial in the wilderness, we shall find that he was proved in all the assailable points of human nature. Jesus was prepared by the exhaustion of a long fast for an appeal to the desire of his flesh for food. Hunger, it is said, will break through stone walls. He was hungry. At this crisis, the tempter came to him. Who he was does not appear. Perhaps Paul refers to him saying, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Someone came to him who was his adversary and who desired his ruin. Or at least acted the part of one on the same principle that the adversary was permitted to put the fidelity of Job to the proof. The trial of this eminent Son of God was perhaps recorded as an illustration of the temptation of the Son of God, even Jesus, to whom there was none like in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. God therefore allowed the experiment, and by his Spirit sent him into the wilderness for the purpose. So the adversary went forth from the presence of the Lord and came to him there. Having arrived at the crisis when Jesus was suffering from the keenest of hungers, the adversary assumed the character of an angel or messenger of light to him. Being acquainted with the law and the testimony, for which he knew Jesus had a profound regard, he adduced it in support of his suggestions. He invited him to gratify the cravings of the flesh by helping himself. He was God's son, but then his father seemed to have abandoned him. Why not therefore use the power he possessed, whose presence in him was of itself a proof of God's approval of its exercise, and simply command that the stones be made bread? But Jesus disregarded the reasoning. He set it aside by saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In the last paragraph, failing in this, the scene of the temptation was then removed to the pinnacle of the temple. And as Jesus fortified himself by the word, the adversary determined to be even with him. And in appealing to the pride of life, so long in the nature laid upon him, to strengthen himself with a testimony likewise. If thou be the Son of God, as thou proudly assumest to be, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. But Jesus met him again with, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Lastly, the scene was shifted to a lofty mountain. From this position, by the power granted him, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world visible from that elevation and the glory of them. He knew that Jesus was destined to possess them all, but that he was also to obtain them through suffering. Jesus knew this too. Now, as the flesh dislikes suffering, the tempter proposed to gratify the desire of his eyes by giving him all he saw on the easy condition of doing homage to him as the God of the world. All this power, said he, will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. But Jesus resisted the enticement and said, Get thee hence, adversary, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Having ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. It is, brethren and sisters, one of the most important principles in the Scripture that the judgment upon us and the reward to be bestowed upon us is based upon what we have done, past tense, and not what we would have done or would do, future tense. And Brother Thomas finishes, God's knowledge of what a man's character will be does not cause him to exempt him from trial. He rewards and punishes none upon foregone conclusions. He does not say to this man, I know you are certain to turn out a reprobate, therefore I will punish you for what you would do. Nor does he say to another, I know thee that thou wouldest do well the days of thy life, therefore I will promote thee to glory and honour. Without subjecting thee to the tribulation of the world, his principle is to recompense men according to what they have done, not for what they would do. And thus he dealt with the two Adams and with Israel, to whom Moses says, The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And thus also the Lord Jesus treated Judas. He knew he was a thief and would betray him, yet he trusted him with the bag and made no difference between him and the rest until his character was revealed. The Lord knew what was in the heart of Israel and whether they would obey him, but he subjected them to such a trial as would cause them to reveal themselves and their true character, and thereby justify him in his conduct towards them. Brethren and sisters, we made mention a little earlier that Christ was made strong. We know that he was given the mind of the Father, that his mind was in tune with the Spirit. Perhaps the mind is one of those subjects which can be misunderstood in Christadelphian circles. Brother Grocott refers to people who say, well, as long as the person's heart is good, doesn't really matter, you know, whether they sin a little or deviate to this path or to that path. And so we ask this question, what is the mind? What is the difference between the mind and the physical brain? The brain produces the mind. Physically, the mind is not part of the brain. The mind is not a physical thing. It's in abstract. It is the thinking and the remembrance which the brain produces. The brain is physical flesh, the mass of substance contained in the skull, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. Through complex biological and chemical processes, information is stored in this brain, and when called to consciousness, the mind is thereby produced. What the brain remembers and thinks upon is called the mind. Let this mind be in you means let this way of thinking be your way of thinking. With that clarification of what the mind is, we may better understand the way in which Christ had the mind of his Father. The brain, we said, stores information which when called to consciousness produces mind, the mind. And so what information was stored in the mind of Christ? Brother Ewan said in his address last night that Christ was the whole Word made into flesh. Is it not true then that the information stored was the Spirit Word imprinted onto the physical brain? Is it not also true that the thoughts of Christ were therefore spiritual thoughts because those thoughts emanated from the brain? A brain which produced his thought responses such as, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God. And that it is written, casting aside ideas presented to the mind which were not in harmony with divine will or command, is not a natural brain. It is a brain filled with the Spirit Word. We know that Jesus was of the Logos, thought and design intelligently expressed as Brother Thomas puts it in Eureka. The fact that Christ had such a mind enabled him to overcome where we have failed. The strength of mind enabled him to have patience and to endure trials and temptations above that which we are able. But as Brother Ewan last night said, sinful flesh is a reason, not an excuse. We have to endeavour to exercise patience and endurance, and we will only get there if we give it our all. The company I work for will in September go up for sale for almost £2 billion. And all of the sales staff have been told that for the first 6 months of this financial year, they have to give it everything, pull out all of the stops. They have got to sell as much as they can. Brethren and sisters, if the heads of worldly institutions can recognize that great results are achieved only when people give everything that they've got, then surely we can recognize that we too will only make it into Yahweh's rest by doing the same with our whole hearts and soul, enduring unto the end. Is it worth it? If we endure to the end, then the joy to be experienced is unspeakable joy. Brother Robert Bennett sent me an email a couple of days ago on what he has had to suffer in terrific pain since 1995 following his accident. The list is long, and you can almost feel the pain he has endured just reading the catalogue of events. But Brother Rob is one of the happiest and jolliest people that we know. Brother Rob wrote, "My dad used to say that happiness is what you make it." It's taken me a long time to see the sense of that statement. Smiling takes no effort and can uplift both the person smiling and those around us. Smiling or laughter is an exhortation itself, for it hides a multitude of problems, be it pain, anxiety or depression. If I am down and miserable, then those around me, especially Denise, who is experiencing a lot of health problems at the moment, feel in a sorry state. So I think happy thoughts about the kingdom. Immortality will surely rid me of the pain and sorrow. I'll be able to run like Asahel. I will be able to chase after Ben, Jacob and Nathan. I will be able to walk on water or on the seabed, catch a bird in flight. These things are happy thoughts, positive thoughts, perhaps childish, but they enable me to focus on what is ahead and the things that I strive for daily. The gospel truth and the rich rewards that Christ will bring if I endure and persevere unto the end. Brother Rob concludes, "I must do my part faithfully and without murmuring." I received another email from someone abroad who shall remain nameless on an event in her life which happened around 30 years ago, which I'll also share. The names of the people in the following are not the names of the real people. "Dear brother, greetings in our one hope. Seeing your request touched a chord in my life. There have been many times when major or minor trials have been sorted out by asking God for help and receiving a solution, but one in particular stands out. When John had a severe stroke, Daniel helped me to get him into the car and take him to the hospital as he did not want to go. The doctors told me it was severe and he may only last 24 hours. The next morning he had survived and I was given the option to take him home, realizing how difficult it would be to care for a mentally impaired man or to place him in an institution. I took my petition to the Almighty and asked for strength and took him home. Through a period of 5.5 years, that strength was given me, and he never forgot the coming of the Lord or his duty to honour him. Many trials and troubles were gone through, but he was kept in a spiritual atmosphere, loved by family and his brethren and sisters, where he slowly lost health and strength, but never lost his hope. In the October, he was up at 5 a.m., but consented to go back to rest. And at 8 a.m., I found him asleep until his master's return, going with full assurance of that return. To me, this applies to practical faith and help and strength from above," says the emailer. These are some brethren and sisters of the practical illustrations of how people have endured during their life of trial. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. In the last 5 minutes of our time that remains. Hebrews 12. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The Father truly loved the Son. He announced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Untried faith is no faith at all, and so Christ was put to the test in all points like his brethren. The point that we really wish to drive home, brethren and sisters, is that his trials were very real. Not eating for 40 whole days would have made him exceedingly hungry, and this hunger he would have felt keenly. Throughout his whole life the cross was before him. But at the 11th hour, he knew the time had arrived. He sought comfort from his brethren, but the account tells us that they had fallen asleep, to which he raised the question, "Could you not watch just 1 hour?" In the hour of his need, brethren and sisters, when anxiety would start to set in, there was no one there with him. Later on, even the disciples that promised that he would die with him, in the end denied him after the cock had crowed thrice. Next time you open one of the little booklet type Bible companions, read what it says, brethren and sisters, in the introduction by Brother Roberts. He says salvation depends upon the assimilation of the mind to the divine ideas, principles and affections exhibited in the scriptures. This process commences with the belief of the gospel, but it is by no means completed thereby. It takes a lifetime for its scope and untiring diligence for its accomplishment. The mind is naturally alien from God and all his ideas and cannot be brought at once to the divine likeness. This is a work of slow development and can only be achieved by the industrious application of the individual to the expression of God's mind in the scriptures of truth. The infallible advice then, Brother Robert says, to every man and woman anxious about their salvation is read the scriptures daily. It is only in proportion as this is done that success may be looked for. The man who sows sparingly in this respect will only reap sparingly. Much spiritual fructification is only to be realized in connection with fructifying influences of the Spirit in the Word. This then is the way for us. Christ overcame by having the mind of the Spirit, the mind of deity. And our only chance then, brethren and sisters, for us to patiently endure is to fill our minds with this same Spirit. We shall not endure unto the end in any other way. Paul says in Romans 12 verse 2, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If we had time, we would also turn up Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which speaks of the same kind of principle. Should we not then, brethren and sisters, examine ourselves closely to ascertain whether we are living in the works of the flesh? There is in the scriptures a tremendous catalogue of them which are set forth. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Peter applied this to the Messiah, citing it from the 16th Psalm. Turning to the context in the Psalm, we hear Messiah saying in David, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures for evermore. Now we must be influenced in the same way and strengthened to deny self, to carry the cross, to follow Jesus. Brethren and sisters, he has given us the gospel of the kingdom of God, and in this fullness of joy and the pleasures which shall be forevermore. If we deny our flesh with the affections and lusts, we will crucify them. And in practicing this self-denial and crucifixion, we need powerful consideration to strengthen us, to enable us to go through, as we've said. These considerations we find in the gospel, glory, honor, incorruptibility, eternal life. By faith in the prophetic and the apostolic testimonies, let us contemplate Messiah in Jesus, in words and in mighty deeds, and in sufferings unto death. Brethren and sisters, let us stand where Mary his mother and John his beloved disciple stood, nigh unto the cross, and learn from the great Master how and why to endure. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Shall we sin again those sins for which he died? Let us stand and gaze until we get our consent to be crucified with him, putting to death all our own lusts. And so, brethren and sisters, do we expect him from the heavens? Do we look for his kingdom? Are we hoping to sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in his kingdom? We must strive to enter in at the straight gate. We must enter through afflictions and trials. Let us live in the Spirit. Let us meditate in the Word of God day and night, as the psalmist says, in order that we may not fail. Many are called, few are chosen. May the gracious Yahweh Almighty strengthen us, establish us, and make us worthy through the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be awful to be disapproved at last. Let us then love one another, that sacrificial love, putting others and the interest of others before our own. Let us encourage, help one another to conquer and triumph. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And James 5 verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The days, brethren and sisters, are quickly flying, and Christ shall come again. With all his saints attending, triumphant in his train, when every eye shall see him, and every tongue confess the glory of the Father in Christ our righteousness. O day of exaltation, O day of God's elect, sweet day of consummation that longing hearts expect. When every conflict ended and every sorrow passed, a cry goes up triumphant, the Lord has come at last. Lord, come then in thy kingdom, set up on earth thy throne, and lest thy sheep grow weary, come take them for thine own. Now when the night seems darkest, come in thy glory bright, come to redeem thine Israel, and turn our faith to sight. Two references to close. James 4, verse 8. James 4, verses 8 to 10. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Hebrews 12. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of the righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God.